express and defend another side of a controversial point or a different philosophy, a different doctrine than that expressed by the host, you're welcome to do so here. This is not simply a one-man monologue, although I admit some of my answers go on rather long, but at least unlike recorded shows where you can only hear the preacher and you can't talk back to the preacher, you can talk back here. You can talk back and disagree, or you can call and ask for clarification. And so our lines are open right now if you want to call 1-800-438-5090. I'll be glad to take your calls as they come in. The number again, 1-800-438-5090. Last week, a caller left a question with my call screener, and it came across my my screen as a text, and I was not able, because the time did not allow, I was not able to get to the question. And right now, since we don't have calls waiting, I will take that call, that question. I hope that the original writer or caller of this question, it may be listening. Of course, I don't know. I don't even know who it was. But the question is, 1 Corinthians 7, 36 through 38, in that passage, is Paul saying that when two people are planning to get married, that it's no sin for them to have sex? Now, this is a passage which has been taken more than one way. Let me read it to you. It's 1 Corinthians 7, verses 36 through 38. It says, if any man thinks he's behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of her youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So he who gives her in marriage does well. He who does not give her in marriage does better. Now, I would think that the context would make it clear this is not saying that it's all right for people to have sex if they are thinking about getting married, although what it is saying is not entirely clear. But the two options that are given is that a man may keep his virgin as a virgin, or they may marry. Now, neither of those involves having premarital sex, since marriage is marriage, and if you have sex after that, it's not premarital. And the other option that Paul gives is keeping her a virgin, and that, too, is not premarital sex. So there's nothing in the passage that does support it. I've understood, I've encountered before this question about this passage, because it says, you know, let them do what they wish, they're not sinning. But, of course, what does that mean? In the context, it is talking about a man having a virgin who is apparently, it's either the father of the virgin that is being spoken of, or her fiancé, her betrothed. And that is what is not entirely clear. Throughout this chapter, Paul is talking about the merits, or at least the advantages, not so much merits, but the advantages of the single life as opposed to the married life. Paul himself was a single man. His duties in ministry were so overwhelming, I guess we could say, that he found it better to remain single. And he felt that being married, such a person as himself, would find getting married to be a distraction. And he wished that all people could be like himself. Well, being like himself would mean single. But not only would it mean single, it would also mean in full-time ministry. And that's what Paul was. He was a full-time minister. Now, he's not for a moment saying that all men are like himself, or even that all men are called to be like himself. When he says, I wish that all men were like myself, he's being wistful. He's not necessarily saying, I think this is what must happen, that all people need to leave their other work and stay single and so forth and just go into traveling the world and preaching the gospel like Paul was. But he was saying, if it were up to him, he could wish to see more of that. He'd love to see more people in that profession. And he said those who would find it to be a distraction to be married, as he himself would apparently. And so he is discussing how being married can distract a person from the kind of activities that Paul and others in the ministry do. He did say, however, it's not wrong for them to marry. And he pointed out that others in his profession have married. He mentions that Peter and the brothers of the Lord and the other apostles were married men. and they took wives around with them when they traveled, so that he said he and Barnabas were rather unusual in that they chose not to marry. But since some ministers married and some did not, and the Corinthians had written to Paul and asked him whether it's better to be single, Paul does spend some time talking about the advantages of being single as opposed to being married. However, he treats certain cases where people don't feel like they can remain single. He said if a man, you know, can't contain himself sexually, then it's better to marry than to burn. And also he gives this other example in the verses we read. A man who has a virgin, now that would normally be understood to be a man who is engaged or betrothed to a woman. She's a virgin. She's at her father's home waiting to be taken into his home when they get married. And they're apparently betrothed, and so she's his fiancée. She's his virgin woman that he plans to marry. There's been arrangements already made. But he says, now, what if somebody like that is reading this and says, well, Paul, you've convinced me. I think being single is a great idea. I think I'd rather be single, but I have this betrothed woman that's expecting me to marry her. What should I do? And the answer, at least seen one way, Paul is saying, well, if you can support her and not marry her, if she can stay in her father's home and you can just keep her, as it were, you know, provide for her and stay single, then that's great. However, if you feel like you're being unfair to her and she's getting older and she's, you know, other options that besides you as marriage partners have passed her by or may soon pass her by if she gets much older, and you feel that, you know, you're cheating her if you don't carry through with the wedding plans, then go ahead and marry. You're not sinning. That's what Paul's saying. You're not sinning if you get married. He's talking about how it is advantageous in many logistical and practical ways to be single, but he's saying it's not a sin to be married. And so if you think you're unfair to your betrothed by keeping her a virgin rather than by marrying her, then go ahead and marry. Do what you want, he's saying. He means marry or not. But if you get married, you're not sinning. Now, the other way of seeing it is that the man who has the virgin is the father of the girl. And the recommending that he keep his virgin would mean that he supports her at home. Perhaps she's not engaged. She's a young girl in the home. She hasn't been engaged yet. And it's her father's decision in that culture whether he'll give her away to a man or not. And Paul envisages a situation where a man decides that marriage is not the ideal and decides to just keep his virgin daughter at home and support her without her needing to be married. I don't think that's as likely, because it wouldn't fit the thought of the passage, that is the whole chapter, as much. But on the other hand, some of the wording has made people think that Paul's talking that way. So the passage it's ambiguous. It could mean, it could be addressed to the father or to the fiancé of the virgin girl. But one thing it does not mean, in other words, I'm saying it might mean one thing or it might mean another, but one thing it certainly does not mean. It is not saying that it's all right for a man and woman to have sex together just because they're planning to get married. Now, on the other hand, in the Old Testament, one could have drawn that conclusion, although it's not stated outright. In the Old Testament, the law said that if a man slept with a woman who was not married, not betrothed, that they should get married, which means there was no other penalty than that. I mean, if it was not treated the same way as adultery. If they were committing adultery, which means one of them was married to somebody else, but they're sleeping together with each other, not with their spouse, that's adultery. Well, the penalty under the law would be to be stoned to death for that, the man and the woman. But if neither of them were married, there was not really a penalty per se, except they were required to get married. And I suppose some in Jewish society may well have said, we're planning to get married anyway, so we'll go ahead and sleep together. I don't know. In William Barclay's commentaries, which he was quite a scholar of the Jewish, not only the scriptures, but also the Jewish writings and Talmud and Jewish customs and so forth, he said that in northern Israel in the time of Christ, betrothed couples did not sleep together. They remained celibate until they got married. But he said that betrothed couples down in Judea did sometimes sleep together, even though they didn't live together yet. So I guess the customs among the Jews varied from time to time. But in Paul's writing, which is to Christians, not to Jews, he never, ever indicated that it was all right for people to have sex together outside of marriage. We got some calls waiting. One of them is Kathleen in Bellingham, Washington. Hey, welcome to The Narrow Path, Kathleen.
Hey, how are you?
Good. How are you doing?
I'm all right.
Good.
I got into a debate with a Episcopalian friend of mine recently about the Immaculate Conception. And I don't know if all Episcopalians believe this way, but she was telling me that the letter that Luke wrote to the Greeks, he just talked about the Immaculate Conception because the Greeks believed in it, and that she felt that it was just a way, it was just a story, and that it never really happened, because how could that possibly ever happen? And she also felt that the story of Adam and Eve was just a story, just to kind of help people, you know, just understand the Bible, but it wasn't really things that definitely happened. What do you think about
that? You say this was an Episcopal minister?
No, not a minister, just a friend. Well, actually, it was her and her dad, and her dad is on, he is an elder at the church.
I see, yeah.
Said he believed the same way, but...
Well, Episcopalians, as a denomination, have gotten quite liberal. There is a reaction to that liberal trend, and there are Episcopalian congregations that are breaking free and starting their own more conservative branches of Episcopalianism. But on the whole, the denomination of Episcopalians has become very liberal, and therefore what this person is saying is not shocking. I would clarify one thing. The term Immaculate Conception is not the same thing as the virgin birth of Christ, although I think most people think of it as the same thing. The virgin birth is the doctrine, of course, that Mary was a virgin when she conceived Christ, and that is, of course, taught in the Bible. The Immaculate Conception is a Roman Catholic doctrine that teaches that when Mary herself was conceived in her mother's womb, that there was a supernatural intervention from God that prevented her from having original sin passed from her father to her. It's a strange doctrine. It's strictly Roman Catholic. I don't know if Episcopalians have taught it in the past or not, but the Immaculate Conception is actually a different doctrine, and it has to do with Mary being sinless. It's a Catholic doctrine. The virgin birth, of course, is about Mary in her adult life becoming pregnant in a supernatural way without intercourse. And so, although I think it's very common for people to use the term Immaculate Conception when they're talking about the virgin birth, they're actually different doctrines. But your friend is talking about the virgin birth, whether they're using that term or not. And, liberal theologians don't believe in miracles.
Yeah.
They don't believe in miracles. So, of course, they don't believe in a virgin birth. They don't believe in Adam and Eve because they believe in naturalistic evolution, or at least maybe supernaturalistically influenced evolution, but they don't believe in the literal Genesis accounts. In those things, I disagree with them, but I'm not shocked to hear those things come from them, because that's the kind of belief systems that liberal theologians have had for the past, probably 150 years.
Huh. I'd never heard that. It was kind of shocking to me, because, you know, I've always believed it the other way.
Well, yeah. There's in most denominations now, there is a liberal wing and a conservative wing, whether we're talking about Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, Nazarenes, even Mennonites now. There are liberal wings of these denominations, and there's conservative wings. And the Lutherans, you know, there's liberal Lutheran denominations and conservative ones. And generally speaking, the liberals of any of those groups, whether they're liberal Baptists, liberal Methodists, liberal Presbyterians, liberal Lutherans, whatever, their liberalism is evidenced by the fact that they tend to interpret the supernatural stories of the Bible in a non-supernatural way. They either give a naturalistic explanation for them, or they just deny that they are historically true.
Okay.
Yeah, so your friend is someone you've known well, and you always thought of them as an evangelical Christian?
She just kind of, she had breast cancer and started to kind of come back to the church when she was going through all of that. And so we just had a lot of conversations, and I was able to revisit this conversation. We'd actually had this conversation a couple of years ago,
mm-hmm.
and we just kind of were rediscussing it, and I still just am not really sure. I feel about
yeah.
that. You know, she just said that there's just no way that that Mary, you know, was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. That just could not have happened.
And what makes it impossible for it to happen?
I guess because it's just not I don't know. They just said that there's just no way.
Well, I mean,
like Adam and Eve, she said there's just no way that the world started from two people. That was a nice story that was told about the Garden of Eden and about the fall of man, but there was just many other people on the planet at that time, and that there's no way that the Earth was created in 7 days.
So she believes that human beings evolved independently in several places on the planet.
Kind of.
So the exact DNA molecule that makes us human evolved by chance in several locations simultaneously.
Yes, that's what she
believes. That would be a miracle.
Well, yeah. You know, I mean, I guess with the Jewish people, I have a Jewish friend that they believe that, you know, just from heaven, a lot of souls just sort of drifted down and landed, and then that's how mankind started. And that's how we have all the different races and whatnot. And that what happened is that they just took the story of the Garden of Eden just to talk about, they just made it into a story, just like the virgin birth. It's just a story to help minister to people.
Now, when people say there's no way that happened, one has to ask, well, are you just saying there's no way that you can imagine that happening? I mean, to say there's no way that something can happen is to suggest there's no God, because if there is a God, then there is a way that things can happen if he wants it to.
Right.
If he wants the human race to begin with two people, if he wants a virgin to conceive, if he wants a man to rise from the dead, well, if there is a God who is the God described in the Bible and that Jesus talked about, well, then of course there's a way that can happen. There's God's way. He can do whatever he wants to. If she's saying, I don't believe there's a God, and therefore, there's no way. I would have to agree with her. If there's no God, then there's no way a woman would get pregnant who hasn't had sex.
Well, I tried to ask her, so if that isn't what happened, then what do you think it is that happened? How do you think, that happened? And she didn't really have a really great explanation other than Joseph was the one that got Mary pregnant and however that worked. Yeah,
He just didn't know it. He just didn't know it. An angel had to come and tell him. Uh-huh. I see. Well, I think she's a little naive, to tell you the truth.
Well, yeah, I mean, but it was weird because they're both professors in psychology, and they're
married. Yeah, that explains a lot.
Well, yeah. Anyway, so they're very well-read, but it was just a very interesting conversation. I had never, ever had it put to me that way.
Yeah.
So it kind of rocked my world a bit, but, you know, I'm kind of...
Well, I've heard it from lots of people, but it doesn't sound any more reasonable hearing it the 100th time than hearing it the first time. You know, when...
Well, how do you...
If there is a God...
Yeah,
either there is a God or there's not a God, okay?
Right,
if there is a God, he can do whatever he wants to do.
Okay.
Now, the question of what he did do, we would have to know by him telling us, since we weren't there. You know, we weren't there when the first humans arose, so, we can say, well, it happened this way or that way, but we're just guessing. On the other hand, if God says, well, this is what happened, well, then I think the most rational thing to do is we'll go with what he said. He's the only eyewitness. And so I believe in Adam and Eve.
Right.
I believe in the virgin birth. I mean, why would anyone say it happened?
Do you believe that Adam and Eve were the first people on this planet?
Yes. Oh, yes, absolutely. And in their fall, the whole human race fell, the Bible says. So if there were other people on the planet besides them, then their sin would only affect them and their own family, not everybody else.
Yeah.
But the Bible says that the fall of Adam was the fall of the whole human race. And Eve, the Bible says her name was called Eve, which is based on the Hebrew word Hava, which means life. It says she was called Eve because she was the mother of all living. Well, if there were some other people living around that weren't her children, then she wasn't the mother of all living. But the Bible says she was.
Okay. That helps me. I feel better now.
Well, yeah, I mean, you'll meet a lot of people who say they're Christians who don't believe in the supernatural. I think, well, why be Christians then? If there's no supernatural, then Jesus wasn't the Son of God. Because for God to come to earth, that's supernatural. And if that can happen, well, then anything could happen if it's the will of God. The question is it? And for someone to say, well, there's no way that that happened. I mean, there are times that I would be prepared to say, no way did something happen, only if I knew for sure that that's something that God would never want to do. I mean, it's something totally contrary to God's nature to do a certain thing, you know. Then I could say, well, no way that happened. But if it's something that God indeed might want to do, and in fact claims that he did do, then I can't imagine why anyone would feel themselves competent to say there's no way that happened.
Right. Yeah, that's kind of, yes, I understand.
Well, Kathleen, I'm glad you called about that.
Yeah, already.
Okay. Hopefully we'll talk again soon.
Okay, bye.
Okay, bye-bye now. All right, let's talk to Kyle next from Minneapolis, Minnesota. We have lines open for you also. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and if you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Kyle, thanks for waiting, and welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling, too.
Oh, hey. Thanks, Steve. My question today relates to marijuana usage.
Uh-huh.
I've heard a lot of Christians and people throw out that, you know, you can interpret it as pharmakia, as sorcery, and various other things. My whole reason I'm asking about this is because I've got a good Christian friend who's heavily involved in it now.
Mm.
And I've never been interested in it. I've never had a problem with it, but I'm concerned about him. And so I don't know. I kind of want to get your thoughts on it and maybe what you've gathered biblically.
And he's a Christian?
He's a Christian.
Okay, and when you say he's heavily involved in it, what does that look like? What's heavily involved look like?
Daily use.
Uh-huh. Is he under the influence of it most of the time, or does he just smoke
most
a joint when he comes home from work to relax, or what's he doing?
As far as I can tell, it's most of the time. Because
I see, yeah.
Even when I'm around him, he's rather apprehensive when I'm around him. I don't think he has too many Christian friends when he uses it around me, but he still kind of does. And I don't know. I don't know how I should act towards him about it. I don't know how I should feel about it biblically.
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you this. First of all, I'll preface my remarks as you prefaced yours. You're not interested in smoking dope. I am not either. I never have done it. I probably know three people of my generation who never smoked marijuana, and I'm one of them. And never wanted to. I've never had the slightest interest in using anything that would alter my consciousness.
The same way, yeah.
I actually like my brains the way they are. I don't really want them changed by substances, and I would pay a lot of money to not have to smoke marijuana, you know, or anything else that would alter my brain chemistry. So, if I say anything that seems at all accommodating to people's right to smoke marijuana, it's not coming from any desire I have to smoke it. In fact, I think it's stupid.
Yeah.
But I live in a state, I live in California, and in California it's actually legal for doctors to prescribe marijuana for certain pain relief situations, you know. There's medical marijuana is permitted here. And so it changes some things from what I used to say about marijuana before it was legal. I think that, first of all, any Christian that would use an illegal drug is not doing a wise thing. And I don't think anyone who uses a drug to alter their consciousness unnecessarily is doing a wise thing at all. As far as what the Bible says directly about it, well, it doesn't say anything directly about marijuana. It does say a lot of things about intoxication. And, of course, the effects of alcohol are different from the effects of marijuana, but they have some things in common. I mean, people use alcohol and marijuana to relax. It changes their whole consciousness in some ways, and it puts you in a state that's not your natural state of mind, and it's an artificial mental manipulator. And I don't see anything in the Bible that would make that consistent with being a Christian. Now, if somebody has extreme pain, and the doctor is either going to prescribe that they smoke marijuana or that they take some kind of pharmaceutical drug for their pain, I don't know. I might favor the marijuana over the pharmaceuticals, just because marijuana is, at least God made that, and he might have even made it for that purpose. You know, I don't know. I mean, I don't know why God made marijuana, to tell you the truth. But If it's a good pain reliever of people in excruciating pain, he might have made it for similar reasons to that which he made alcohol. Because it says in Proverbs chapter 31 that people should not get drunk, but it says, but do give alcohol, it says give wine, to the one who is perishing, that he might drink and forget his misery. In other words, a person who's on their deathbed, and apparently in agony, in misery, apparently in pain, it's actually recommended to use alcohol as an anesthesia. And it's possible that that's the whole reason God made it, alcohol. It's not so that people get drunk recreationally, but that it's a medicinal use, just like doctors would give morphine or some other drug to people today for pain. Apparently in biblical times, alcohol was used for that. Oops, I'm sorry. I accidentally hung up on you, but I hope you can still be listening. It was an accident. I hit your button without thinking. Anyway, I didn't mean to cut off our conversation, but I will continue here a little bit. I'm thinking that if a person is using any consciousness-altering substance merely recreationally, they are playing in a dangerous spiritual field. You mentioned the word pharmakia. Pharmakia is a word used a couple of times in the Bible. It's used in Revelation chapter 9. That's one of the sins people did not repent of at the end of Revelation chapter 9. Also in Galatians chapter 5, there's a list of the works of the flesh, and pharmakia is mentioned there. Now, Christians sometimes say pharmakia means use of drugs, and it certainly sounds like it does because it's related to our word pharmacy. Although most Bible translations translate it as witchcraft or sorcery, and in all likelihood, pharmakia, as it was used in the Bible, did have something to do with sorcery, and probably drugs too, probably a mixture of the use of drugs in occult rites. And therefore, it's hard to know whether taking an aspirin for a headache would be considered pharmakia. I mean, you're using a pharmaceutical substance. I don't know if... aspirin actually is a natural substance, I guess, but Tylenol or something like that would be pharmaceutical. So I don't know that the Bible would include all use of all drugs, especially in a medicinal sense, as a violation of the rules against pharmakia. And I know that when I had my wisdom teeth out, I was glad that they were able to knock me out with sodium pentothal so that I didn't have to be conscious during that time. But in old times, they couldn't do that. They just had alcohol and perhaps in some societies, you know, marijuana and other things. And that may be what God made them for. And if someone uses these things medicinally, I'm not really prepared to condemn that unless I'm also going to condemn. By the way, Kyle, thanks for calling back. It was an accident. I cut you off. I'm not going to condemn them for that unless I'm going to condemn the use of all medications as painkillers. But when someone like your friend is using it recreationally, to me that speaks of a defect in his own spiritual life. You see, what is he getting from his marijuana? He's probably getting relaxed. He's probably maybe getting a little happy. I don't know. Marijuana affects different people different ways, but almost everyone I know who smoked marijuana, and that's almost everyone I know my age, I noticed when they smoked marijuana, their brains didn't work quite as well. They thought they did. In fact, they thought they were increasing their creativity by a great deal. You know, some of these people are artists and musicians and philosophers and poets and you know, they would, you know, when they smoked marijuana, they really thought they were expanding their creativity and saying profound things. However, those of us who were not smoking it and listening to them could tell they were just saying stupid things. And it was, you know, their altered state of consciousness just made them think they were being, you know, profound. So, and I thought, well, that's the last thing I'd want to do to my brain. And especially since everything I do as a Christian, I'm supposed to do for the glory of God. Christians say and do enough stupid things when they're in their right mind. I don't want to take extra risks of saying even stupider things by messing with my brain with chemicals that are not designed for everyday use. I mean, they may be designed for anesthesia use. I don't know what God made them for, but I could be open to that possibility. But Paul said all things are lawful to me. And he was talking about food in this case. He wasn't talking about all behaviors. But he said all things are lawful to me. But he says I will not be brought into bondage to anything. And as far as I see it, alcohol, cigarettes, marijuana, and recreational drugs, some of these things, there may be, it may be that there's nothing in the Bible that outright names them and condemns them, but they are things that dominate people's lives. And if they didn't, then let them prove it by stopping. You know, I mean, if I were you talking to your friend, I'd say, no, I'm concerned you're smoking dope on a regular basis, and I think it's you're under its control. Mm-hmm. And Paul said he would not wish to be dominated by anything except Christ, because if you can't serve two masters.
That's right.
You can't serve God and serve marijuana. And your friend will say, well, no, I'm not under its control. I can quit anytime I want to. I'd say, well, I'd like to see that. I'd like to see if you can. Let's see if you can stop smoking it for a while. If he does, that's fine. I would also argue with him that once he stops, that he not start up again unless he has some very excellent reasons for doing so, like, you know, it's a medical condition he's treating. Even then, I'm not sure I would recommend it. I'm just saying that there might be a good reason for someone to smoke marijuana if it was treating a medical condition. But apart from that, I can't think of any good reasons to do it. Now, if you say, well, I need to relax, you know, it makes me feel better at the end of a stressful day and so forth. I think, well, you know, the right kind of praying, the right kind of meditating on the Word of God can do that, can have that same effect, and it won't hurt your brain chemistry at all. As a matter of fact, it's what the Bible tells you to do, to meditate day and night on the Word of God. And if you do that, you'll find that you don't need drugs. One reason I've never even thought about using drugs, even though I was immersed. Yeah, I mean, my generation was hippies, you know. I was surrounded by people using drugs. I never had the slightest temptation to use a drug because, A, whatever they were getting from it, I felt like I was getting without it. And like I said, I also didn't want to lose any of the control of my brain. I value my brain too much. But I think your friend he may be doing something that violates the scriptures that speak of pharmakia.
Yeah.
I'm not sure if anyone knows exactly what pharmakia involves, but it involves something, and it has something to do with drugs. And I would say that the daily recreational use of consciousness-altering drugs for no reason, no medical reason, strikes me as dangerously close to, if not, you know, fully, completely, the very act of pharmakia. And I would argue against it. I would also say that your thoughts have to be taken captive. Every thought has to be taken captive into the obedience of Christ.
Mm.
And I don't think you have the ability to bring your thoughts into captivity when you alter them with a substance. It also says in Proverbs chapter 20, I think it's 28, I'm not really sure, it eludes me at the moment, but in Proverbs it says, he that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Now, that suggests that I'm supposed to maintain the control or the rule over my own inner life. If I use a substance that in some measure takes that control from me and dictates a different state of inner life, I'm not ruling my spirit. And the Bible says, if you don't rule your spirit, you're like a city broken down without walls. In other words, in your normal mental condition, you can guard against the wrong things coming into your soul, into your mind. But if you're not ruling your own spirit, if something else has control of that, you can't protect yourself. And I do believe that, slackening one's control over their mind is one of the things that makes them vulnerable to invasion, to other, perhaps demons. And even if people are not worried about demons, certainly if you don't rule your own mind, someone else will. You need to keep your mind at full alert, and smoking marijuana is not the best way to do that. In fact, it's a very good way not to.
Sure, sure. You know, I, a lot of what you're saying is kind of affirming my inclination in the situation. I'm concerned over confronting him about it, but I think the way you described a little bit ago is a good way to go about it, kind of confronting him over, would you be able to stop? Because my sense has been, it's like it becomes an idol.
It does, absolutely. If it's something that he cannot stop or will not stop, then it's clear that it is controlling his life in the way that an idol does. I mean, it's controlling his life in the way that God wishes to control his life.
That's right. And
it's in God's place.
It almost seems like he's been trusting in it more than he has been in God, and confiding in it more than he has been in God. And the reason I think partly that he does it, and whether this is justified or not, is depression and anxiety.
Sure. There's plenty of that today. I can understand why some people who don't have God would turn to something else like that instead of God.
That's right.
But I don't know why anyone who does have God would wish to do so.
Instant gratification, maybe. I don't know. You know, maybe it's just lack of faith.
Yeah. By the way, anyone who's demanding instant gratification hasn't come to God yet, because Christianity, one of the very first principles of becoming a Christian is that you repent of your insistence on instant gratification, and you turn to the will of God, which may be gratifying or not at any given time. Sometimes the will of God is very gratifying, sometimes it's not, but that's not an issue to the person who has repented. When you come to God, you come without thinking about your gratification. You come thinking about how God can be made pleased. That's what Christianity calls us to.
Yeah, and I look maybe at the fruits of his life after his increased usage, which has been for the last maybe 6 months or so, and he seems to be more anxious and more struggling, which is the ironic thing of it.
That's it. When people medicate themselves with, you know, substances, it has a paradoxical effect many times. You know, I mean, even psychiatric drugs that are prescribed by doctors often have a paradoxical effect.
Oh, yeah. Yep.
People who take antidepressants, sometimes it makes them depressed. People who take anti-anxiety drugs, sometimes it makes them more aggressive. This is called paradoxical, you know, effects of a drug. And certainly the drugs that you medicate yourself with and that no doctor has prescribed are not being controlled in a scientific way. They're just you're definitely taking risks that I don't see why anyone wish to risk so much with their brain,
right,
and their health and their testimony.
That's right.
So I would raise that issue. You know, are you under bondage to it? If so, then you better get out of that bondage. And if you think you're not, then I'd like to see if you could prove it. Not that you have to prove it to me, but I think you'd want to prove it to yourself. You know? And the other thing is, like I said, it says in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 5 and 6, that we are to wage a warfare with the result of bringing every thought into captivity to Jesus Christ. And you need to wage a warfare on behalf of your thought life. And, you know, reducing your mastery over your thought life with substances it doesn't strike me as a good strategy in that warfare.
Agreed.
Well, brother, my lines are full. I have to take another call, but
no problem.
I appreciate you calling.
Thank you.
Okay, Kyle. God bless you.
God bless you. Goodbye now.
Bye now. Okay, we have an anonymous caller from Portland, Oregon next. Hello. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Would like to say that I'm taking high-strength narcotics because of medical conditions that's prescribed. The level of narcotics that I'm taking for pain cannot be called into a pharmacy. It has to be hand-delivered with a prescription. And, you know, he's talking about marijuana. Marijuana was made for whatever reason. So were psilocybin mushrooms, but I'm quite sure that God never created either one of those to be abused.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so people that you legitimately, I've heard a lot of people calling in the last month or so about use of narcotic drugs. And to me, there's no, recreational is nonsense. And it's a felony if the people get caught doing that. For instance, I know for a fact that one of the pills, I take like 275 pills a month. I have two different narcotics, so the other one's 150 pills a month. And I know for sure that one of those pills could be sold for 40 or 50 bucks a pill if a person was crooked, and they were, and that's why they're so regulated. But I had to go through much pain management to get where I am, because doctors will only prescribe to a limit and then say, well, we've got to send you to a pain doctor that can handle that. And that's what they did with me. I've been there several times to regulate, try me on different medicines, fentanyl, and then on and on. Mm. But I'm appreciative for it, but I don't take it for recreation. I take it to for pain relief. And in fact, if I didn't have it, I'd be in severe pain, Steve.
Yeah, I'm sure. I'm sorry to hear about that condition. That sounds very difficult. But I appreciate your insights on those drugs.
Yes, sir. And I just wanted to say I enjoy your show, and I'll get off so somebody else can get in.
All right. Well, good talking to you. God bless you.
Okay. Thank you. Bye.
Okay. Bye-bye now. Okay. And that opens up a line for you if you'd like to be on the program. We're going to talk next to Don from Salem, Oregon. But if you'd like to call, we've got time for your call today, probably. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Don, thanks for waiting, and welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
We're going through this book by Alger Fitch, Picking the Brighter Tulip.
Yes.
And as I was preparing to go to church and Sunday school, I was listening to Charles Stanley, who happens to be one of my favorite preachers. I think he's a very inspiring teacher. And he was talking about persevering for God. He gave an example. He said, talking about people backsliding, he said, first they're in the front of the row, and then they're in the middle, and then they're in the back row, and then they're out of the church. And he was encouraging people that, continue their church attendance, read the scriptures daily, pray daily, and build up themselves, and to not do so would mean that they would drift away. But three times during his sermon, he would say, when there was a warning given, he says, now this does not regard salvation. And then he'd go on to tell about why it was important to develop your spiritual life. But this is not for your salvation.
That's because Charles Stanley, of course, is a very strong advocate of once saved, always saved. In fact, he's written a book called Eternal Security, I believe. The Eternal Security of the Believer. I think that's the name of his book. I know he writes on that. That's what they say. That's what they feel like they have to say, you know, because the belief of such people is that once you become a Christian, there's nothing in the world that can ever happen. You can't make any choices. You can't go the wrong way. And you can't do anything that would result in you not being saved, ultimately. That's their doctrine. And with that doctrine, then they have to do something with all the severe warnings in the Bible. And the Bible has lots of warnings about don't fall away, you know, to perdition, and don't draw back from, and don't have a evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. And lots of warnings about not falling away. And these people who hold that you can't lose your salvation, they realize, you know, when they read to their congregations these verses, that the first impression the congregation is going to get is that which is the plainest. And that is, you know, you're in danger of losing your soul here. Of course, that's contrary to the doctrine of the preacher. So the preacher has to say, well, this isn't about that. This is about losing your rewards or something else.
You have debated several times with Calvinists. What justification do they give when the scriptures give a very simple statement that you can be lost, the coin got lost, the sheep got lost, the son got lost, they all were lost. And the last one, the son, he made a decision to lose himself.
Yeah, well, in that chapter, Luke 15, with those three examples, I think they would say that these are examples of people before they get saved. The lost coin, the lost sheep that is later found, the lost son who later comes home. I think they would say that these items and the person in the sheep and so forth that are lost are people prior to becoming Christians. And then, of course, in each of those parables, all those lost things are found. I think that they would apply that to the initial conversion of the unbeliever. I don't think they would see it as a Christian getting lost from God.
Well, the young son, he was already in the home. He was already a part of
it. Right. And in terms of the parable, of course, he was a part of the family before he got lost. Though, from the point of view of Jesus' audience, who were Jews, he might have been just seen as one who was related to God in the general sense of being Jewish. And many Jews were lost. Many Jews did not believe in Jesus. So the lost son was probably, well, we know in the parable that he represented the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes that Jesus was receiving, and the Pharisees were criticizing Jesus for receiving them. And so Jesus told that parable and the others like it in order to point out that, you know, these people coming to God are like a prodigal son coming back to the Father. Now, these tax collectors and prostitutes and so forth were Jewish people. They were part of Israel. Jesus was not ministering among Gentiles. They were Jewish people. But they had wandered from their Jewish heritage and had now returned to God through Jesus. But I don't know that he would be arguing there that those tax collectors and sinners, although they were Jews before they became tax collectors and sinners, I don't know if he would have argued that they were saved before that. You know, I mean, lots of Jewish people would be viewed in the parables as sons of God in the sense that they were sons of Israel. After all, Jesus did teach another parable directed against the Pharisees, a parable of two sons, where he said a man had two sons. He said to the first one, go out and work in my field. And his son said, I'll go, but he never went. He said to the other one, go and work in my field. And he said, I'm not going. But then later he changed his mind. He did go. Now, of course, he's here talking about the same subject. The son who said, I will go and work in your field, but never did it, is like the Pharisees who claim that they're obeying God, but aren't really doing it. And the son who says, no, I won't, but then later does, is like the tax collectors and prostitutes in Israel who initially rejected God's commands, but now have come around and are following him. But interestingly enough, both categories are considered to be sons in the parable. In the parable, they're both sons of the same man. So I think just because they were Jewish would be the reason for calling them sons, rather than to say they were Christians. So now I agree with you that a person who is a Christian can fall away and can be lost if they choose to do so. But I'm not sure that the fact that the prodigal son was a son before he wandered off, I don't know if that'd strongly make the point against eternal security.
Well, I think one of the things that really concerns me is that I think it's a very dangerous idea. For instance, I'm saying that Charles Stanley is an excellent preacher, and I just switch him on in the morning when I'm getting ready for church, and
uh-huh.
like to listen to it, and he's very encouraging, and I think he has good direction. But he can draw off. I told this to my class, and I said it reminds me of a sailing ship. And the captain went out, and he saw that there was a rope had been hanging over the side of the ship, and it was dragging it. And he realized that they had traveled several hundred miles with that rope dragging, and they had to pull the rope in, and he had to reshoot his position because he was off course with that little rope hanging over the side. And this Calvinistic idea that they can go along and...
I get your point.
...dragging rope over the side of the ship.
Yeah, I get your point, Don. Hey, I need to take another call before I'm done, and I only have a few minutes, but I'm on your side on that one.
All righty, bye.
Okay, Don, God bless you. Let's talk to Rick from Redding, California next. Hi, Rick. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Hello, Rick. Well, I cut one call short to get to your call, Rick, and it sounds like you're not there. I hope you didn't just give up because we're so near the end of the program. Are you there, Rick? No, his line was activated, but all right. Well, now Rick's not there. Rick, if you are listening, call back and I'll put you right up front, because actually we don't have so near the end of the show. We can only take one more call anyway. And so the line's lit up. We'll just see if that's him. If it's not, we'll take whoever it is and we'll take that last call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number to call, well, if this call doesn't come through, is 1-800-438-5090. It is Rick again, so let's put him on and talk to him. Hi, Rick.
Hey, how you doing?
Good.
Hey, when I first called, we were on a different subject than the internal security thing. So I wanted to touch on the first subject, which was the guys that are smoking weed and people that are involved, they're Christians, but they get caught in these things. You know, I'm a PK. I was a pastor for a while until my life took a different direction. But I've fought substance abuse and alcoholism and depression all my life.
Uh-huh.
And I, even when I was out there and I was wrong, I went before the Lord every night. I would pray, God, forgive me of my sins this day and deliver me, Father, you know, deliver me. And I just kept believing that he was going to deliver me. And he did. And, but I never justified what I was doing. I knew it was wrong. And I always went before him for forgiveness.
Well, that's probably why you got delivered. You know, I know some Christians who smoke marijuana, and they don't think it's wrong. I mean, they'll make every kind of excuse for it, you know. One guy I know, a very good Christian man, who told me that he smokes marijuana for chronic pain. And in his case, I'm simply not prepared to condemn him for that. Actually, I don't want to condemn anyone anyway, but I can't really say that, you know, that a person can't smoke marijuana for chronic pain if it's legal in California, and if, you know, if they would otherwise be taking some other kind of drug for pain.
Right. And when they offered Jesus the sponge, you know, to deaden the pain of the cross, he refused it. And,
yeah.
And I honestly believe that that allows us to be able to take pain medication, because he took our sin, he took our pain, he took our disease, he took everything upon him on the cross. But I don't believe that people say justified, meaning just as if I'd never sinned. I don't believe you get that without asking God to forgive you.
Well, okay, I'm with you on that too. I mean, we cannot be making excuses for our sin and continuing unrepentant in sin, and at the same time expect to be on good terms with God, because God and sin are quite at odds with each other. Rick, I appreciate you calling back and sharing your story there. We're out of time, however, so I'm going to have to move along, and God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, well, we'll let you do that. I mean, someone's got to do it, so we'd be glad to let you participate in that. You'll need an address. You can either do it from our website or through the regular mail. If you want to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can also donate if you want to from our website. There is a PayPal link there, so you can use a credit or debit card and make a donation if you want to. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Now, by the way, if you don't want to make a donation, that's okay. There's a lot of resources at the website that you can take for free, hundreds of MP3 files. There's actually nothing for sale, so you can have anything you want there free. But if you want to donate, you can do it from there, too. This is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.
You may be familiar with the scary news coming out of Iran these days. I just read that Iran has all the materials for a nuclear bomb. But the threat of Iran may not have to be solved through outside military force. The solution may be brewing within Iran. I'm Perry LaHaye with Cast Yourself In. There's an amazing spiritual awakening going on in Iran. Since 2000, 1 million Muslims have received Jesus, and many more millions are close to faith. It's been said that if even 10 million Bibles were available in Iran, it wouldn't be enough to satisfy the hunger. One lady who's given out 20,000 Bibles says,
"Never once did anyone turn me down. The vast majority received it as the greatest treasure they'd ever received."
The Bible says nations will beat their swords into plowshares. We may be witnessing Iran's transformation into a peaceful nation through the power of the gospel. Take the nation-healing gospel to the Muslim world. Find out how